When you read or see those words, dirty laundry, what comes to mind? Is it the piles of clothes filling up in your basement? Maybe family secrets? That's just why I'm not asking you to call them out, because I don't want you to embarrass anybody. Maybe public scandals? Hidden sins? First thing I thought of was Don Henley, because I grew up in the 80s. He had a song, Dirty Laundry. More recently, Carrie Underwood, talking about hidden sins. And the more I thought about it, I thought about our laundry chute at our home, the parsonage. We have little access doors in the kitchen and upstairs on the second floor. And you open the little door and you put in your dirty clothes, and it creates a vacuum as the clothes rush down and it slams the door shut. That's just fun. I have fun every morning putting my clothes down the laundry chute. Of course, I'm not the one washing them, so I'm still enjoying that fun. But dirty laundry is something we want to get rid of. The average American family does 8 to 10 loads of laundry in any given week. And it uses up about 21% of our water usage. A single load of laundry from wash to dry takes an average of an hour and 27 minutes, depending on how new your dryer is, I guess. That totaled together is 12 to 15 hours a week for all of those loads of laundry. That's a part-time job for a lot of people. And yet, if you compare it to the pre-washing machine days, the days before dryers, that would be wash day, right? It would be the entire day or longer. How many of you still enjoy hanging your clothes on the line and actually still do it? You may enjoy it, but you may not do it anymore. About 21% of the people still line dry their clothes, and there is nothing like the smell of fresh clothes that came in from the line, having towels and sheets that just smell like spring. Unless you're a preteen boy, you would probably think twice about leaving your dirty clothes on for a second or third day. We hear, or we have seen, sending off our kids to camp, and they come home with more clean clothes than they do dirty clothes. You'd think it would have all transferred to dirty at that point, but somehow they don't. We also wouldn't think very much about rummaging through the dirty laundry and pulling something out to wear to church or on another day. Even though in the 21st century we regularly bathe, we use deodorant, we use powder, we still like to put on clean clothes to start a day. And as the dirty laundry piles up, they get higher and higher until finally it's wash day. As I look through my laundry, if I have shirts that are stained beyond help, if they are ripped or torn or getting worn, or maybe they somehow shrunk. I have a lot of things that keep shrinking on me, and they don't fit the way they do. I don't know, maybe it's the New York water, but some things shrink and they no longer fit. You want to get those out of your closet so that you don't grab them in the early morning and put them on by mistake and go through the day with clothes that are not appropriate. Dirty laundry does not belong on our bodies. They don't belong in the closet. And in this passage in Colossians, the Apostle Paul uses the term for discard or put off, which is the same thing that they would have said, take off your dirty clothes, put them off. And that's what he tells us we should do with our sins. Harry read these verses, and I'm going to read them again slowly. You follow along with me and listen to verses 7 through 11. In these sins he's talking about, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Last week we talked about a bunch of sins that we categorized as misplaced love. There were things that we had affection for, but it wasn't the right thing. And as we looked through all of those, it really came down to a point of being discontent. We weren't happy. We weren't satisfied with what God has given us. These verses, as we're looking at them this morning, specifically verses 8 and 9, these are sins that are committed against someone else. They're things that become a problem in a relationship. They affect our relationships with family, with friends, with coworkers, with neighbors, other church members, and especially with unbelievers who are struggling to find a reason to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And as they're interacting with us, if these sins are in our lives, it's going to be really hard for them to say, I want to be like that person. Why would I want to act that way? Verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away. Take them off. Don't keep them around so it's easy to put them back on again. I have a visual aid in the form of my son Jack this morning. He's going to come up and help us. The first sin the Apostle Paul mentions here is anger. This is a deep bitterness that settles and smolders in our hearts, and it leads to grudges against people. It's just waiting for the next offense to rear its ugly head again. The person who's struggling with this sin is known as an angry person. It's their disposition, it's their temperament. You just know that person, and you can, without naming names, you can think of somebody maybe at work or in your family that's just angry. And it seems like just the smallest thing will set them off and bring back this long list of offenses, unforgiving words, and actions. The angry person's soul misses out on joy. It's missing the peace from God because their focus is continually on the wrongs or mistreatment from other people. Sometimes that anger and bitterness becomes focused on God. He's waiting for his cue. Sometimes that anger is focused on God, and you've met a lot of people, and I've met a lot of people over the years who just struggle. How could God have done this to me? How could a good God have let this happen? I lost this family member. I lost this job, this opportunity. Whatever it is, we just hang on to that. We don't trust God in the difficult times of our lives, and anger can quickly take hold and stay there under the surface. As I was thinking about anger, which has shown up a few times in my own life, I thought of the Incredible Hulk. And as the Avengers were talking together, and they said, we kind of need the big guy. Can you turn it on and off? And he said, my secret is I'm always angry. That's the Incredible Hulk. And it just takes some event, something to trigger it, and all of a sudden, there he is in all of his green, not glory, but shame, this big angry beast. And he can't control himself, right? He's taking out the bad guys, but along the way, he might take out some good guys with him because he's just furious. He's angry. This is sinful anger that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Back that up. It is sinful anger. It is when we are angry at another person, we're angry at God, we are upset, and it's usually because of our own selfishness. Someone's hurt me, someone's taken something from me, someone has offended me, and I'm just angry about it. In Ephesians 4:26, the Apostle Paul said, be angry and don't sin. So anger cannot be a sin? Is it possible that we could be angry and not sin? Of course we can, because we know that righteous anger is something that God possesses. God's righteous anger is angry at evil, at sin, at people who are harming someone else. When he sees an orphan or a widow or someone who can't defend themselves being harmed and injured, God is angry at that. Anger is an emotion that God gave us to rile us up and to cause us to want to do something. But before we let that anger go, we have to stop and say, is this righteous anger? Am I angry because of something God is angry about? Or am I angry because I have been wronged? I'm just tired. You're warm? I'm warm too. Can we put this fan on above us? Does that work? That's okay. It'll make the look like the waving grains of the sea. That's okay. Thank you. You can have a sip of that too, sure. When we are motivated by God's love, by God's holiness, by a selfless love for others, then yes, we can get angry and we can do some things about that. Anger is used to get people up and out of their seats, ready to action, but we want to make sure that it's in the right place, that it's our hearts are in the right place. When anger is selfish, when it is focused on getting back at someone, it is sinful angry. We're going to take off anger. And instead, respond in humility and peace and patience. Let's get rid of that dirty laundry and throw it on the ground. Great. All right, the next one in our list of sins. You must put them all away. Put away wrath. The Greek word that we have translated here is thumos, which means hot anger, rage. It's passionate, boiling over. It's where we get the word like thermometer and thermostat. Thumos is heat. It's typically seen as a sudden outburst of anger when somebody is like lava pouring out of a mountain and everything in its path is being destroyed. Someone who seems quiet and then all of a sudden, explosion, Vesuvius. This person might be known as a hothead. They might be typified as being just full of rage. And often, that's leading to violence. This passion, this boiling over is uncontrollable, and it's dangerous to just about anybody around them, including loved ones. This is what unfortunately shows up in my life when our little dog Maggie has an on-purpose accident on the floor after I've just taken her for a several block walk. You had opportunities all this time to use the facilities, and then she runs upstairs, runs downstairs, runs somewhere, and whoops, I had an accident. I get mad really quick when that happens because I don't like cleaning it up, and it's just annoying because I just tried to take her out and tried to give her that opportunity. I can go from ice cube to molten lava like that. It doesn't take long. It's even worse when you step in it. In the dark basement. It is not a good thing. We're laughing at it because hopefully you've seen it in your own hearts. But this wrath has no place in the believer's life. Maggie doesn't really care how I feel. She might slink down a little bit, but a couple minutes later she's jumping on my lap and licking my face and happy again. But potentially I've just scared everybody around me because they're like, what is he going to do next? The sin of wrath would apply also to Moses. And we struggle with this when we hear the story of him getting water from the rock. God told him to tap the rock and water would spring forth to provide life for the Israelites in the desert. And Moses gets so mad at the Israelites for complaining. He's so filled with anger and rage that he strikes the rock, and God says, that's it, no promised land for you. And we're like, what? One time this guy messes up and he's out of the promised land? Probably was happening more than once. There's rage, it's wrath, and it has no place for the believer because it shows again that we're not trusting in God's goodness, And that our own selfishness is just kind of boiling over when something ticks us off, something annoys us. God called him out, and there were severe consequences. He cares about what's happening in our hearts and what's happening in our actions. Let's take off the sin of wrath and instead respond in love. Do you want help? The next one in our list is malice. Good job. Malice is anger that takes the form of ill will for others. There's a desire here to injure the person, to make them feel as bad as you did, or maybe even worse. The person with malice in their hearts is saying, I don't just get mad, I get even. I'm going to make sure that you suffer as much as I've suffered, or that the things that you've done wrong, I'm going to make sure those things happen to you. This is pretty deep-seated anger and hatred towards someone, all the way to the point of, I want to see you bleed. It's channeled into ideas, into plans to hurt someone. And it made me think of The Count of Monte Cristo. I can't believe how old this movie is, and this is the new version. How many have seen The Count of Monte Cristo or remember reading the book in high school a long time ago? Alexandre Dumas was the author, and he's talking about Edmond Dantès, a man who is wrongfully accused. He's sent to prison. He meets a scholar, and he learns all about being an aristocrat. And in those years in prison, not only does he better himself, but he's planning revenge. He's plotting and creating this masterpiece of a plan for how to get back at the men who had him imprisoned and took away these years of his life. His life, unfortunately, becomes so consumed with malice, so focused on revenge, that he's left cold and bitterless. Bitter. Cold and bitter. He can't enjoy all of the things that he's achieved. He can't enjoy this new marriage. He doesn't enjoy the riches and the fame and all of the things that came with this plan, because it's all still focused on, I'm getting back at these guys. I'm going to make sure they suffer. The blessings, the good things that came along become meaningless to him. Let's take off the sin of malice. It has no place in our life. And instead, we need to respond with forgiveness. God calls us to forgive others, to never hold their sins against them again, to get rid of them. You can get rid of malice. Let's go. Take it off. When I say that, it's your cue. We didn't practice this fully at home, so go for it. Do you want help? All right. What's the next one in our list? Slander. Someone didn't start their S in the right place. That was me. I started way over too far. That's a long word. Slander is from the Greek word blasphemia. What does that sound like? It sounds like blasphemy. It's describing speaking of evil of someone else, seeking to insult or destroy them. It's focused on ruining someone's good name. It's a term used also in Scripture to talk about speaking inappropriately about God. If I said the word blasphemy, you don't normally think, oh, you're blaspheming against Joe or Bob. You think you're blaspheming against God. When we use God's name, we say in vain. That means not referring to him. We're just using it as an expression. OMG has become so common in texting, and people even say that they're not even thinking about the holy God that they're talking about. And it just comes out of people's mouths or it comes out in their texts. And we are really bringing his character down into a common conversation that has no place. If we're talking about God, we can say his name, right? We lift up the name of Jesus. We sing praises to his name. But he is holy. That means he's set apart. And we need to separate and set apart his name just for talking to him or talking about him. Those of the Jewish faith go so far as to not even spelling his name. If you're reading anything that was written by a Jewish person, it will have the letters G-D in English because they think that even writing out his name is taking it too lightly and they do not want to go anywhere near the place of making his name common. The slanderer usually goes behind someone's back because they're not willing to talk to that person in person. They're spreading hurtful rumors. They're using gossip to drag down someone's character. Maybe it's diminishing their success. Do you know anyone like that? As soon as someone is doing well in something, then someone else starts talking about, well, you know, that's the first time they've ever actually accomplished anything, and they're usually not really good for much. You've just pulled their character down when that person had an opportunity to be honored and to be praised. Sometimes it's just getting people to think less of someone because in our pettiness, we're jealous that that person's getting more attention, or maybe that friend that would call you every other Saturday for coffee all of a sudden is going out with someone else for coffee. And, well, did you know that she's doing this and this and her kids are doing that? And, you know, she and her husband haven't been to church very much lately. And we just go on and on and on. We're slandering someone. We're pulling down their name. In politics, unfortunately, this is acceptable. Doesn't matter whether the allegations or statements are true, slander is used to destroy the reputation of someone. It can also ruin their chances for election or re-election. And lest we think that, oh, this is just a 20th, 21st century thing that we've become so bad at, all the way back to Socrates, listen to this quote. When the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. When the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. So once someone has put forth their best ideas and they realize they're not going anywhere, well, I'm going to switch modes and I'll just go after this person's character. Let's take off the sin of slander. Take off using God's name in vain. Make sure that's not something that would ever be said about us. And instead, say things that encourage other people, that build up other people. Do you remember hearing this as a kid? If you have nothing nice to say, say nothing at all. How hard is that, to say nothing at all? Really hard, right? You think that it would be so easy to just not say anything, but there go our mouths, right? They're running ahead of our brains and our hearts. If you have nothing good to say, then just zip it. Obscene talk. This is filthy language. And I think that was the translation that Harry read. It's obscene. It's crude. It's rude. It has no place in the Christian's vocabulary or in the Christian's closet. I don't have to give you examples of what is obscene, right? Things that you wouldn't say in front of your grandmother would be one good way to start the thought, unless your grandmother's the one using this language. I've been shopping and surprised at the mouths on some of our seniors. My kids would sometimes have this debate with me. How could this word be a sin when it doesn't even say that in the Bible? It doesn't say not to say this word, so how can that be wrong? Well, what does that word mean? And we would have the conversation, what's it talking about? Do you think that's something that is inappropriate, that is crass? Again, have a great opportunity to explain a whole bunch of synonyms to our kids when we're talking about what is the wrong thing to say. If it's something that you would talk about in the bathroom, that was one of our other ways of explaining it, then you don't talk about it in the dining room or anywhere else, right? If you're having a problem, that's okay. You don't use it as an expletive. You don't use it in your regular speech, and you don't use it to call people names. It doesn't belong in our vocabulary as believers. Why? Because God's word says so. Take obscene talk out of your mouth. Get it rid of it. It doesn't belong there. If the meaning is crude, then it doesn't get used. And unfortunately, over the years, we've come up with replacement words, right? Words that kind of sound like that, and it's like, oh, that's okay to say because we're not saying the actual word. If it means the same thing, don't say it. That's easy. This gets into a matter of our hearts and how we are wanting to use the words. Over the years, different cultures, different languages have their own words. But people know what the words mean and how they're being used. This warning about filthy language should affect not only what we say, but the content of our stories, our conversations, or even our jokes. Comedy can shift from what's actually funny, what's a funny event or something that happened, to just pure shock value. Someone says something so inappropriate, you don't know how to respond, and you just kind of laugh nervously. Well, somewhere along the line, comedians thought, oh, people are laughing. I'll keep saying these things. That's not, doesn't belong in our speech, doesn't belong in our ears. Followers of Jesus Christ should find joy and happiness in good things, in things of value, not in things that are twisted or obscene. In Matthew 12:35, Jesus warned us to watch what we say. Because even the careless word spoken is going to be, we're going to be held accountable for that in the judgment. Every word that we speak, God can hear, and we're held accountable for it. So watch your mouth, watch your language. Let's take off the sin of obscene talk. Please, Jack, take it off. And instead, speak words that are clean and pure. The next word in our list is lying. I didn't have to do a deep Greek study into this word because lying means saying something that's not true. Telling someone also information that leaves out the truth. I made up a word on the screen just to see if you're actually paying attention. Instead of lying, it's the opposite of truthing. God is truth. And Satan is the father of lies. All the way from the very beginning, Satan took what was good and true, and he twisted it just enough to make it not true, but it still sounded kind of, yeah, that sounds right. What happens when you tell one too many lies? You lose credibility. People no longer believe you. They no longer trust you. I think I've told each of my three sons, for some reason I didn't have to tell my daughter this story, but each of my three sons have heard the story of the boy who cried wolf. The boy wanted attention. He's out on the hillside with the sheep, and he's bored. Nothing's happening. So he screams out, wolf, wolf, wolf. And some of the townspeople come rushing out with pitchforks and weapons, and there's no wolf there. The boy does it several times, and people come running, and they say, wait till there's really a wolf before you yell that. And then, of course, a wolf shows up, maybe because he's been calling it all day. But the wolf shows up, and he starts circling the flock, and he's getting closer, and the boy's eyes are wide open, and he sees the fangs, and he can hear it breathing. And he starts yelling, wolf, wolf, help, wolf. And nobody shows up. No one comes. They're tired of running out to this little boy's lying. They're tired of showing him that they believe him when he's been lying over and over again. Trust is so hard to regain once you've lost it. That's part of your character, to be known as someone that can be trusted, someone who speaks the truth, and that when you tell me something, I believe you. I don't have to question it. I don't have to look for other evidence. As disciples of Jesus Christ, how could we expect people to believe something as important as the good news about God's love and redemption if we can't be counted on for the little things in everyday life? Another way that we lie is by exaggerating. We take a little kernel of truth and we make it something so fantastic, it either captivates everyone's attention, like the fish stories, or we're just trying to win an argument, so we'll say anything. How many of us say things like, you never take out the trash? You always side with your mother when there's a disagreement. You never pick up your toys. How come you never finish your food? Don't you know about the kids that are starving all around the world that would love that food? You never do what you're told. You always make me late. Are those things true? When we use words like always and never, those words are superlatives. That means they are absolute. If Jack took the trash out one time, I can never say, you've never take out the trash. If he's picked up his dirty clothes, I can't say, you always leave your clothes on the floor, because that's not true. We don't think of this as lying, but what am I doing? I'm mad for one thing, but I'm trying to, exaggerate to make my point. I'm trying to win this so that when he says, but just 3 weeks ago I picked up my clothes, that keeps the argument going. It keeps the fight going. And as we talk in premarital counseling, or even in marriage counseling, and a couple is struggling with communication, this is one of the rules. Speak the truth in love, because God commands us to, but also because that dispels fighting. When you say something that's true, the other person isn't ready to start fighting back, right? So if I said, you never have a hot meal on the table, just yesterday we had a hot meal, right? So it just kind of creates this fighting, this argument. When we say something that is not true, it's called a lie. Truth is a good antidote for calming down a heated situation. When you confess and you say, I did this, the other person is first of all shocked because you actually admitted it, but then you have an opportunity to ask for forgiveness and say, please forgive me, I did the wrong thing. And as parents, isn't that what we're looking for? Most of the time, just admit that you did it. Yes, there might be some consequences, but it's so much better than you just lying to me and saying, you didn't do this. I don't want that rift in our relationship. I want to be able to trust you. I want you to grow up telling the truth. Just tell the truth and live with the consequences. That takes courage, doesn't it? It takes courage to say that you did something wrong. Another way that we lie is leaving out details when we're asked questions. Technically, I did empty the dishwasher, just not all of it. Technically, actually, those are words where we're kind of just muddying the waters. We give an answer that's purposefully vague, or we're misleading to hide the truth. Again, if we own up to what we've done, if we admit what we've forgotten to do, it's so much better than lying about it. While your boss or your parent or your spouse may be frustrated, they may be disappointed, they may be mad at you for what you did, it's so much better than you continuing to carry around the guilt of lying and for them to not trust you. That causes a permanent rift in the relationship as opposed to a temporary, oh, you messed up? All right, let's figure out how to move past that. Let's rebuild the relationship. Let's take off the sin of lying and instead speak the truth in love. Get rid of it. Get rid of that lying. Verses 9 and 10 say, after, do not lie. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We're getting rid of all of this dirty laundry. And we don't want to keep it on hand where we keep being bothered by it. Get rid of that dirty laundry and instead put on new life in Christ. It says, when we put on the new self, we're being renewed. We're growing up. We're being changed. We're being given strength by the Holy Spirit to be transformed in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking, and in our actions. And this is because of, okay, that's okay. Looks good. It's because you have knowledge of your Creator. God created us to be in a relationship with Him, and He wants us to know Him, just as He knows us intimately. So when we finally know and understand what we're created to be, then we start thinking, we start feeling, we start acting and interacting just like Jesus Christ, our Creator. As we're wrapping up Romans 8:29, and I've talked about this in our discipleship class, I may even have talked about it in here, in this idea of being transformed, what this new life looks like and how we get it. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Those that He chose, He planned for them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what our design is. You can sit right there. That's great. It's hard standing up here all this time, isn't it? God's plan for us to become more like Jesus, this transformation, is a lifelong process. It doesn't happen immediately at the moment of salvation. God, little by little, is working on our hearts. The Holy Spirit is convicting us of sins and saying, take them off, get rid of them. If He hit us with all of them at once, we wouldn't handle it, right? So little by little, the Holy Spirit's convicting us, changing us, and saying, this is what I need to change. It starts with getting rid of the old self. It starts with getting rid of the old ways of thinking and acting towards other people. And as we have put off those things, then there's room for the new self. There's room for Jesus Christ and His character to shine out in our lives. Verse 11 tells us that this is because of unity. Here, he's talking about in the church, verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. There's not barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. There are no longer differences that matter based on nationality, based on following Old Testament laws. Barbarian is a word that just fell into our language, but it came all the way back from people who couldn't understand Greek. And as they tried speaking, the Greeks said, oh, they just sound like they're saying bar, 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 bar. And they said, oh, they're bar, barbarians. Just they were making fun of people who couldn't speak their language. They were uncultured, uncivilized, newcomers. The Scythians were ancient nomadic invaders that throughout the Middle East were known for savagery and cruelty. So if you had barbarian or Scythian background, people hated you. Even if it was hundreds of years later, oh, you're one of those people? There's no room for that in the church. There's no room for us to look at each other's past and judge each other based on where we came from, what language we spoke. That was what was so beautiful about the early church. Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, people from all different parts of Asia and Europe were coming together and worshiping God together. That has nothing to do with who we are in Christ Jesus. Paul said, who you were doesn't matter. You used to be those things, but now you're in Jesus Christ. He also talks about slave or free people. Those that were enslaved, it was because of poverty, usually, and they agreed to work for wages, but they didn't have their freedom until they paid it all back. Jesus Christ is in all, and all believers are one in him. Our church today should not be a place with barriers or closed doors to anyone based on things like nationality, based on how much money you make, the color of our skin, our accents, our level of education, the types of jobs we have now or jobs we had, our cultural backgrounds, or who we were before we came to Christ. None of that should matter. First Baptist Church needs to continue to be a place that welcomes anyone who walks through those doors from our community. Because of this unity, because we have the same Holy Spirit in us, we throw aside these old dirty rags. We get rid of this old laundry, these sins that tear us apart, that cause division, that ruin relationships, because they have no place in our lives as believers, and they are what tear churches apart. Throughout the New Testament, we're told over and over again that the world is going to see and recognize that what we have is something real, something special, because of our love for each other to start with. How can we go out and love the community when we can't love each other? How would the world out on Central Ave and throughout Dunkirk and Fredonia expect us to really care about them when we don't show care for each other? And I'm not preaching against you. I'm saying let's keep doing it. We have a loving church family. Let's make sure that we don't let these sins take place in our hearts and cause division. Let's get rid of the dirty laundry, get it out of your closet so that you're not tempted to put it back on again. We have new life in Jesus Christ, and that's what everyone should see when they see us. Next week, we're going to talk about the new clothes that we get to put back on again. So make sure you are here next Sunday. Thank you, Jack, for your help. You did a great job.